We're Mark chapter 13 this morning. Continuing between now and then when Brother Hasselflug comes here in a couple weeks with our missions conference. And again, I encourage you to come each night, Thursday and Friday night. Saturday evening, we're going to have a potluck dinner beforehand, and then he'll preach. But we're going to open up more of a question time that night as well. And then that Sunday morning, also during that time, is we'll be making our faith promise missions pledges, what we're going to give monthly above and beyond our tithes to specifically the work of missions. One, to support our current set of missionaries, but also we'd like to see some increase. I know the Bryans are at 84%. Sometimes you'll see a higher number. That's those that are said they're going to take them on, but haven't. The 84 is specifically those that are giving them support right now. And I know that they would. Their goal is by the end of the year to get to Norway and to begin that work there with the brothers and sisters in Norway. So do remember them in prayer. But that's what we'd like to do. We want to see where our faith promise giving is to, and then maybe the Lord would allow us to add some more missionaries if we're after we work through those other issues of who we're supporting and how much. And the Lord would bring more missionaries our way that are like us. Okay, Nahum and Aaron are like part of our family. Mike and Fioki, it's part of our family, and Ari and the different ones over there. So pray that the Lord would work in your heart through that. So in Mark chapter 13, I want to just read one verse to kind of get started, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 17 for another verse. But in verse number 10 of Mark chapter 13, he says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, we're going to back up here to chapter 13 in a minute, but understand that there's things taking place in chapter 13 that are completed. There's some things that most of this is done, but this statement that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Let me give you this statement to begin with. A person that is not reached with the gospel is a person that is not reached. So be careful, because there's this huge movement today of this social gospel. In other words, we want to go over there and build wells. That's great. But they're not reached. You just gave them water. If that's a means to get over there and then to have that open door, and then that allows you to preach the gospel, that's tremendous. But understand, just building a well is not proclaiming the gospel. Or someone said, we want to go teach English over into this country, and that's a wonderful thing, and there's a great open door because they want to learn English, and while you're teaching them English, you can actually use the scripture as your English textbook. That's wonderful, but if you don't give the gospel, you are not reaching them. So a person that is not reached with the gospel is a person that is not reached. Look in Acts chapter 17, if you would. Look at verse number 26. The scripture says, "And he made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place." Notice he says, from one man, Adam, he has made all people. It's very interesting how we in our culture refer to race. So we'll refer to the black race, the oriental race. Really, that's not correct. Because there's only one race, it's the human race. There's many ethnicities, and who created the ethnicities? God did. So at any time for one ethnic group to have an opinion of another ethnic group that lowers them or places them under, you're actually stating something about God's sovereign design in creating them. And we'll go back to Acts 17 in a minute, but go back to Acts chapter 13, if you will. I want to talk to you about the gospel. And I want you to notice here what the church goes through here between the earthly ministry of Christ, really his ascension, and then in about AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. But as we get to that, I want you to think about, there's a thing called the 1040 window. Have you ever heard of it? Some of you have. And okay, the 1040 window is an area that constitutes one-third of the world's land mass, yet two-thirds of the world's population lives in this window. Those two white lines there between them two is one-third of the world's land mass, but two-thirds of the population lives here. If you've ever been to any of those countries in that area, you will begin to understand what massive amount of people are. As I drive to training, I have to go down 94 in the morning, which isn't a problem, but then I have to take a ride on Hall Road. And Hall Road, I keep showing up 10, 15 minutes late for class in Oakland. I have to go all the way over to Rochester area, Auburn Hills. So I don't like being late. I've got to get there sooner, so I'm going to leave 10, 15 minutes earlier. I did that, and I got there 30 minutes before class started and fell asleep in my car in the parking lot waiting for class. Because there's just this congestion, you understand? I mean, you're taking, what is it, 3, 6, 8 lanes, and then you hit Utica, which is actually a town you have to go through. And the thing that baffles me is I'm stop and go, and I'm like, folks, the sign says 70, let's go. And then all of a sudden, it just takes off. There's no broken down cars, there's no accidents. I'm like, why were we like bumper to bumper, barely moving, and then all of a sudden, it's a racetrack for the next 5 miles. That's not even close to congestion you would find in these countries. I remember when we landed in Albania, Brother Fjoki meets us at the airport. There was the white Range Rover, Land Rover, a bunch of people piled into. I got into a car with Brother Fjoki. Lori, you're in a car with us. And I think Lori got saved 5 times between the airport and his house. So understand this, in Albania, the way the traffic works, and it's getting better, but the way the traffic works is he who's there first wins. That's the basic idea of it. You can paint a white line down the road for a lane. That doesn't mean anything, though. Those are suggestions. And they had these roundabouts, okay? And as you're flying in the roundabout, there's this huge bus also coming in there, and everyone's hitting their horn, and you just, if you get an inch in front of it, and there's this huge, in fact, there was a bus, because Lori did one of her gasps when, and this bus is coming, and he's just up on the curb, we got our spot. You understand, this is massive amounts of people that live in this 1040 window. There's 5.1 billion people in this area. There's 8,715 distinct different people groups. By the way, a lot of them have their own dialect and language that they learn in. Of these 8,715 groups, 5,987 of them are unreached. Think about that. 5,987 unreached people groups. That's a population of 3.1 billion people. And the term of unreached is they have basically no knowledge of the gospel or very minimal knowledge of this thing called Christianity. But they don't have a clear presentation of the gospel. 3.1 billion people in that area. When we were in Albania, we learned that there was like literally 17 or 27,000 evangelical believers in the entire country. That's all persuasion of evangelicalism in the entire country. There's nobody concerned there that you're stepping on each other's toes when you share the gospel. It's just a massive horde of people needing the gospel. The three primary religions of this are Islam, Hindu, and Buddhism. And then up there you've got up in the China says non-religious, which is greatly changing. They don't identify with the religion, but Christianity is greatly having an impact. I don't know if you saw an article recently about the fastest growing evangelical Christian church in the world is in the country of Iran. That kind of throws all our church growth marketing tools out the window because that should not happen there. There's nothing, listen, there's nothing that affects our lives that does not come through that 1040 window. Now I'll go back to Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. Notice what it says. And the gospel must first proclaim to what? All nations. Now, understand when this is written, because here's the thing. When we hear the word nation today, we think boundary. You know, America, Canada, Mexico, Panama. You know, these countries have boundaries. When this is written, it's not referring to those countries. It's referring to the peoples of the world. Because countries have changed. Boundaries have changed. Yes, there were nations at this time. But the idea here is that nations is all different. It's those people groups. It's those different representations of people. And he says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Let me ask you this. Do you believe we are responsible for reaching people with the gospel? You have to answer that question. You personally. Secondly, what stake or share do we at Grace Life have in taking the gospel home and abroad? Well, I think that verse is to the mission boards. Those aren't biblical. They're useful. They're not biblical. There's no mission boards here. Paul's mission board was the Church of Antioch. Well, I think the missionary should do that. What is a missionary but a church planter in a different country than America? Well, I think that's for New Hope Baptist Church in Albania. That is their responsibility. Well, what is the difference between New Hope Baptist Church in Tirana, Albania, and Grace Life Baptist Church in Clyde, Michigan? Is our mission any different? Is our responsibility any different? Is our duty any different? Think of these passages. I know there's been discussion, people in theology discuss Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, go in all the world and preach. Is that a command to the church or just to the disciples that heard it? Mark 16, 15, go in all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Is that a command that is alive and binding to us today as a church? Or is that just given to the apostles, the disciples that heard it in Mark? In Acts chapter 1, when they're asking when he's going to return, and he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the season, for the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. You will receive the Holy Ghost. And after this, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. And he goes on into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Was that given just to the disciples or was that passage given to the church? That's a question you've got to answer. I believe it's given to the church. Because then we see the church, whether the disciple lived or died, continued with that mission to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Do we think the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, where it says, some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame, is that just to the Corinthian church or could that be applied to Grace Life? Who has the responsibility to proclaim the gospel to all nations? My premise, my belief is the church, specifically, because I don't belong to a lot of churches, Grace Life, because this is where I'm membered and this is where I'm combined with, covenanted together. I believe it is a church responsibility to take the gospel to all nations. Are these specific apostle verses or churches that these verses are directed to? In our daily life, how much of it is responsible to gospel? In other words, my daily, I'm going to get up tomorrow. This instructor did something that is my worst nightmare. I had four different module exams I had to take Friday. You turned to me and he goes, see you Monday. Oh, no, you don't understand how Matt McPhillips works. I need to know. You're asking me to go Friday afternoon, Saturday, Sunday, not knowing if I pass these. And they always love to tell you that there's a certain percentage of you in here are not going to pass these exams. They love to remind you of that. So I've had all weekend to wonder, did I pass it? Well, the other guy in my class, last night my wife and I were at a wedding for someone in our department, and he worked at, his family owns the hall it was at, and he's super smart. He's the one that, you know, I have to write out my formula, then fill in the information in the formula, and then do one step, you know, I bring this whole page to do one math problem. In his head, he's got it. So last night I was tempted to ask him, because there's a few problems I'm thinking, I don't think I did right. And I was going to ask him for the answers, but then I thought, no, because that'll just mess up the rest of my weekend, so I'll just remain ignorant, so to speak. I want to know. I'm impatient. So tomorrow, I'm going to get up. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get my test results. I'm going to text my wife at some point with a thumbs up, or she's not going to hear anything at all, which then she'll be like, how's it going? And it'll be chirp, chirp, or it'll be, you know, she'll get the actual answer to her question. But how much tomorrow am I preparing to think about the gospel? That is really the focus of the believer, the gospel. As we as a church, we've had some meetings, we're working on doing different things and planning different things and structuring different things in our church. How much is it we're saying, okay, number one, the gospel. Now, what do we need to do for the gospel? Is that our focus? Here in Mark chapter 13, we have some things being taught, some things that are taking place here. Look at verse number 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they're wanting a prophetic, an apocalyptic sort of learning here from Jesus about when all this end stuff's going to happen. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils." Real quick in verse 2, he says, "Be on guard, for they will deliver you." Who's the you? The believers. And in a specific sense, who asked the question? Well, we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So, be on your guard, for they will deliver you, Peter, you, John, you, James, you, Andrew, over to councils, and you, Peter, and you, John, and you, James, and you, Andrew, will be beaten in synagogues. Did all that happen to them? Yes, it did. "And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now let me ask you, in the midst of all this, picture this being the headline. I mean, this is the USA Today headline. Wars, rumors of wars, all this, Christians being attacked, being beaten, lied about. He goes on in verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial, deliver you. Do not be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. Brother will deliver brother to death," and so on and so on. All this turmoil. You can see the headlines today that this would even fit in those headlines. And what is the focus? The gospel must be proclaimed. In the midst of all this, they're saying, "Tell us the signs. Let us know when this is happening." And he says, "Well, these are things that are going to transpire." But while they're transpiring, the focus is going to be on the gospel being spread. Much of the context here is apocalyptic, so to speak, or it's prophetic in that aspect, that there is an end mentioned here. However, I don't want to go off the rails, so to speak, into a end times aspect of this passage this morning, but let me just say this. All of this, I believe most of it is fulfilled by AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Why do I say that? Because everything you see here happened. And he's saying this is going to happen to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Which, that did happen to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But notice just some things that he kind of warns them about. Verse number 5. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" They said, "Hey, give us the signs, give us the things that we'll see so we know when this day is approaching." He says, number 1, don't be led astray. Verse 6, he says, false teachers are going to come. They're going to come saying, "I am the Christ." Don't be fooled by that. Verse 7, he says, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. Verse 8, nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, environmental catastrophes. He says, there's going to be nation against nation. There's going to be environmental catastrophes taking place. All of those things took place between the writing of this or the recording of this in AD 70. Verse 9, you will be delivered, condemned, and punished. Councils will be gathered against you. Look at verse 13. And you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, his audience, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You apostles, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. We spend a lot of time today trying to get the church to be loved when they didn't even love the Savior himself. Now, if we're being just flat-out idiots and jerks, we ought to repent of that. But if it's in our endeavor to pursue a biblical worldview and to raise our family in a biblical manner and to have biblical morals and character and to preach the gospel, he says, they're going to hate you. You are going to be hated. Why? Because of the one you proclaim. But in the midst of all this, what does he say? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I don't know about you, but if this afternoon, Tim, the administrative elder, gets up and says, all right, I got a plan together. I'm going to administrate here. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to patriot.com buying some food to store up. They got a great deal going on right now for $100, a month's worth of food for four people. I don't know if I'd eat it, but I think if I got hungry enough, I would. I don't know. I'm going back to my Y2K mentality. Remember that? That was so long ago. 19 years ago, almost 20 years ago. We were storing up everything. I remember I went to Lowe's. We bought a generator, I think it was, or something. We bought it, or a kerosene heater, but we left it in the box because if it didn't happen at midnight, we returned it because we had no money, really, just in case. I had a brother that stocked up gallons and gallons and gallons. He had a storage shed full of water and all this stuff. And I remember asking him, do you have a gun? He goes, no. I said, good. He goes, why? I said, because I know where I'm coming. I'm taking your stuff. You got nothing you can do about it. Remember that big scare? I was working Port Huron Police Dispatch at midnight. Well, not midnight for us, but night shift. And we had extra people on, and we thought the computers were going to crash because they didn't know if the date would work properly. And I remember watching Sydney, Australia celebrate the New Year's. And all the lights stayed on. We were watching, like, I think we're going to be okay. And by the time it got to our new year, we're all like, okay, there's people ahead of us in time zones that things did not collapse. But look at his focus here. The focus in the midst of all, he says, hey, Peter, James, John, Andrew, all these things are going to happen to you, but the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now, just as a side note, because I don't want to sound like I'm ignoring this, I understand some would say that these events here in chapter 13 of Mark, the Olivet Discourse, are futuristic. In other words, they say it takes place during the tribulation period. In fact, I have a set of commentaries by Dr. Sorensen. It actually proclaimed to be the only independent fundamental Baptist commentary. It states itself, there is no other commentary set available today which is comparable to it. It is a new and refreshing commentary on the Word of God. So I went to his, what did he say about this? How did he interpret this? This is directly from the commentary. Presuming the rapture has already taken place, the focus evidently is upon Jews who turn to Christ during the tribulation. End quote. Let me share with you. We cannot approach the Scriptures presuming. The only thing I presume is the authority of the Scriptures. But I thought, what else? And then he says, quote, keeping in mind that the Olivet Discourse, this portion of Mark 13, also Matthew 24, 25, and Luke chapter 21, is fulfilled in the tribulation and the church is no longer in view. This has nothing to do with us. This passage of Scripture does not apply to the church. Matthew 24 and 25 do not apply to the church. Luke 21 doesn't. He says, keeping in mind that the Olivet Discourse is fulfilled in the tribulation and the church is longer in view, the fulfillment of the gospel being preached throughout the world during the tribulation is of interest here. It very well may be that the fulfillment of this passage, specifically verse 10, is by the 144,000 witnesses described in Revelation 7 and 14. Then he says, direct quote, though there is no textual connection to these passages, you say, Pastor, why do you bring that up? First of all, we would have to take five wonderful passages, chapters of our New Testament, and say they have nothing to do with us. There's no sense even reading them because they don't apply to you. Secondly, when interpreting Scripture and using statements like presuming or there is no textual connection is unwise to build a fundamental stance on, and it is a very foolish hermeneutic. So don't take me to Revelation if there's no connection between that. Again, Mark wrote this gospel to people alive then. He sent this letter to them. This is a biography, history of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we come to chapter 13. There's nowhere insinuating church is gone. There's nowhere insinuating does not apply to us. Nowhere insinuating 144,000. It is four apostles that in private said, we got a question. And he answers the question, referencing to them. You say, why do you think this is important? Because I believe this passage, chapter 13, has direct application or insight to us today. It is for us today. Taking that these events have happened as far as the destruction of the temple and the persecution of these apostles and so forth before 70 AD, with the exception of John, I do believe, though, there's a continuation of practical teaching from this passage for the church today. Now let's look back. So here we are. I mean, we can't pick up our church and go set it in Iran today. So as I read through this passage, some of it just doesn't have that sting. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't have that impact on me. But if you can in your mind, picture you're a believer. We're in our church, which we probably wouldn't have a building like this in Iran. In fact, I know we wouldn't. But we're in Iran today, and we're gathered out in the desert somewhere, and I'm getting up to deliver Mark chapter 13 to you, and I begin to read these passages. Verse 5 and 6. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. What's the warning? Be careful of false teachers, false religions. Verse 7, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Notice the next four words, do not be alarmed. Do you think that would have an impact to me as a Christian in Iran today? Do not be alarmed. I know we're up. We have our 24-hour news cycles, and we have our newspapers, and we have our websites, and we have our different social media accounts that give us news. And we can get news from all over the world. The Christian in Iran doesn't. Let's say they smuggle some things through a two-way radio or something like that, or they have some way to shortwave to hear some things. But by and large, they're very limited on what they know. And even with right now the tension between our country and Iran, and people think, well, we might end up going to war. The only reason it phases me is because I got a son that would be involved in that war. But if not, you're talking thousands and thousands of miles away from us. It does not affect us. We'll get up Monday and we'll all go do our thing. The believer in Iran, though, it's going to impact them. What does he tell them? Peter, James, John, Andrew, don't be alarmed by world events. It's hard to do, though. Don't be consumed. Don't be shaken by these things as you hear of wars and the rumors of wars. These things must take place. They're going to take place. Thirdly, look at verse 9 and 10. What's the very first thing he says? But be on your guard. The idea there is to be wise, to be alert, to be knowledgeable. Be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to be a witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Be on guard. Why would they need to be on guard? Just picture this for a moment. What would I need to be on guard about? And we have security here today. They're on guard. That's what he's telling them, to be ready, because you could have an active shooter come into the church. Don't think that's his reference. When he says to be on guard, he kind of then in verse 10 tells us what needs to be done, or maybe that insinuates the danger we can face in trials and tribulations. He says, be on guard. They're going to come after you, but understand this, the gospel must preach. Or let me say, the gospel must still be proclaimed to all nations. World events do not affect this. Issues in life do not affect this. We don't take time off from the gospel. We don't get to take a year. You know, Dell has his surgery, and I don't know how long he'll be off. And late, have they told you how long you're going to be laid up? A week? Dorothy will have you working in 2 days, probably. Yeah. A week. Oh, had surgery. I don't do nothing for a week. Well, if all these things in our culture and our country start to fall apart, then we can set aside the gospel ministry of the church because there's other things we got to deal with. No. In the middle of all this, he says, be on guard. He doesn't say be on guard to fight the church councils. He doesn't say be on guard to grab a shotgun and shoot back. He says to be on guard because they are going to do this to you. But understand this, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Be on guard, be wise, and proclaim the gospel. I remind you, in verse 13, he says, you'll be hated for my name. The declaration that the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations is very interesting. So we have four apostles, they're Jewish, okay? So think of some, just look at this for a minute. It's directed to the Jews. So this, what I'm saying here is, it's not that it's not directed to us, it is directed to us, but he's talking to, at this point in the life of Christ, pretty much it's Jews that are following him. The Jews that are being converted, the Jews that are going to that are hate him, want to kill him, and all these other things. That is his basic audience. It's directed to the Jews. But the command is that the gospel be preached to all nations. You're going to have a hard time finding a more religious and ethnic prejudiced group of people in the world than the Jews at this point. They will, if they even came in contact with a Gentile, they'd go wash. I like in Acts 1:8 when it says you're going to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and what's the next place? Samaria. Do you understand the Jews' relation with the Samaritans? He's telling four Jewish apostles that they're going to preach the gospel to all nations. They're going to proclaim the gospel to all nations. Also, there's no political boundary in mind here. The gospel is not a political issue. In other words, when he says you're going to go to all nations that you have good working relationships with, that's not what he said. You're going to proclaim the gospel to all nations that are on a favored nations list with your nation. That's not what he said. He said to all nations, all people groups. The concern of the Godhead is not world economic justice, social justice, or equality of people. It is the gospel. Again, my opening statement, a person that is not reached with the gospel is a person that is not reached. Can you pull up the second slide again? Actually, just go to the last slide. We'll do that one. I know you can't read the countries. You got China, Myanmar, Thailand, Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, a bunch of the other stands. You've got Burma, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Qatar. You're coming to Northern Africa, Chad, Niger, Libya, Egypt, so on, all these things. Up into Turkey, Syria, okay? It actually touches, the 1040 window actually touches up into Albania and stuff there. Can I ask you an honest question? How many of those countries I just mentioned are in good relationship with America? And how many are the enemies of America? Most of them are the enemies of America. But the command in Mark chapter 13, 10 was not to all nations that are within a favored nation of yours. It was to go to all nations. By the way, at this point, there are no favored nations of the Jews. It's them versus everyone, at least in their mindset. Go to Acts chapter 17. In the midst of all that, He says, keep your focus on the gospel that must be proclaimed. Paul actually says later in his earthly ministry that all these things, all these trials and tribulations that Paul went through, he says, they happened to me. Why? For the furtherance of the gospel. Would you be willing to pray and say, God, do whatever must be done with my life as long as it furthers the gospel? Would you pray that? I don't know if I'm being honest. That's like, you're tempting God, really? You're going to pray that one? It's like the whole don't pray for patience thing. Because the way you learn patience is through trials. So you know, what if God actually took me serious? I mean, if, Lord, whatever you got to do to break me. And then he starts to break, and you're like, oh, Lord, you weren't supposed to take that prayer serious. I didn't mean that. Paul says, all these things have happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul. He's traveling. He comes into Athens and stuff, and they have this, you know, they have this group of people, all these different folks that are gathered around, and they would debate, they would discuss religion and philosophies. So Paul stands up in the midst of these intellectual and philosophical people and declares the truth of God. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Wouldn't it be interesting if you went and preached the gospel in the Catholic Church today? Why don't you go to a Muslim mosque? James White does that. He actually debates the clerics in their mosque. That takes guts. It didn't say Paul went to the First Baptist Church of Athens and had a Bible conference amongst other people that believe like him. It says he went into the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Sounds like confrontational evangelism. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "Why? What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That verse is the very first picture of Facebook. They spent all day just listening to something new. So Paul, verse 22, look at this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So he uses, they have an altar because they don't want to offend any gods they don't know about. So they have an altar to an unknown God, so he's not offended. So Paul sees this, goes, perfect, let me tell you who the unknown God is. So he begins to tell them who God is. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he actually is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul stands in the midst of this and begins to proclaim that God is the giver of life. God is not formed into some sort of idol. God is not under our control. It's not some relationship I have with a statue. It is a real relationship. We are created in the image of God. It is from this that God created Adam, he says. And from Adam, all nations come. It would say, we are of one blood, one people group, the human race. James tells us we are created in the image and likeness of God. He says, it's a shame that you curse God, curse man, and with the same tongue you bless God, who man is created in his image. When you curse man, you curse God. When you curse man, you're cursing God. To speak evil of one person or ethnicity is to speak evil of God who created them such in his sovereign wisdom. He created all of that. Verse 26, he tells us that it is of one people group, one man, Adam, that all mankind comes. He says he has determined their periods and boundaries of their dwelling. Do you understand the very fact that you are alive today is determined by God? In other words, he determined you would live in this time period in this country. He determined your allotted period you would live and the boundaries you would live in. Let me ask you, just a side note. What about us was so wonderful that we got chosen to be blessed to live in America and not Iran? I'll tell you how most of us act. It's because we're white Anglo-Saxon. That's how most of us come across. Why weren't you born to live in Niger or Sudan or even lower in places like Somalia? Was it because God says, oh, look at Matt McPhillips, he's what a fine specimen. He needs to live in America. No, I'll tell you why. It's by the grace and mercy and the blessing of God that I live where I live in the time that I live. And for that, I thank him every day. But let us be careful that that does not create in us some sort of prestige, like somehow I'm better than someone else who lives in some other country. Do you understand? There's 360, 70 million people in America. Okay? There's 3.10 billion in that section alone. We are not the world. We are a nation in the world. The gospel must be preached to all nations. All have been allotted their place in time and space and are commanded to seek God and repent. Why? Because he says he has a fixed day that judgment will come. So I want to draw your thought back to Mark 13. Just think about it. Don't be fooled by false teachers. Don't be alarmed by worldly geopolitical events. Don't be alarmed by that. Everyone's seeking world peace. It'll only come when the Son of God comes back. There'll be no peace before then. Don't get wrapped up. It's not that causes of justice are not important, but don't get wrapped up into them at the expense of the gospel, because it is the gospel. An unreached person with the gospel is an unreached person. He says, don't be alarmed. Be on guard. Doesn't mean you act foolish and be unwise. I mean, if I'm driving down the road today, I'm driving down Abbotsford and says, and I get to Lapeer and it says, right turn to be persecuted and thrown in the lion's den, left turn to go to the red pepper, I'm making a left turn. I'm not going to purposely drive to the lion's den. Sometimes Christians, we're foolish in that. He doesn't say, he says, be on guard, be wise, be circumspect. Because guess what? They are going to have councils and they're going to try you and they're going to persecute you. And you would think the next passage would be something about protect yourself, watch yourself, guard yourself. He says, no, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. I don't believe that's in a tribulation period. I believe that was then, it happened, and we see it practically unfolding continually in the history of the church. You study church history, you read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs and stuff. Please go tell them, yeah, wait till tribulation comes. Really? One day they're going to form a council against you. They just did. I was just there in front of the council. They had a papal bull against me, and they sought to kill me. Wycliffe, pretty sure it's Wycliffe, translated the scriptures. They were so angry with him after they killed him, they dug him up and burned his body. I believe it was years later, Webb, if I remember right. Because they thought if they burned the body, then it couldn't resurrect together because it was destroyed by fire. Go to him and say, hey, Brother Wycliffe, let me tell you something. Mark 13, not for you. Yeah, but I just went through all of that. Can I say we're too alarmed? We're too alarmed. And because of that, we're not publishing, proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Secondly, we're too, I don't use the term, I don't like the term racist or bigoted when it comes to the church, but we are prejudiced. What I mean by that is we're too busy looking geopolitical instead of gospel. I know there's countries in here, if they had their way, they would destroy our country tomorrow. And I have no problem saying I would take up arms and defend myself and my country. But that's not a gospel issue. We're to proclaim the gospel to all nations, all people groups. Let me show you how this plays out. I was sitting there one day, and I have a place I love to go, Jimmy's Frozen Custard on 24th Street. It's wonderful that it's open all year round now. Okay, I never go get the soup in the winter. I know that's why they're open, is they have soup, but who would go get soup when it's 20 below? I get custard, ice cream. And if you pull up the drive-thru, you're sitting there, and there's the window, and you'll see this little plaque. And it says something about donations, or a part of it is given to the Moslems. M-O-S-L-E-M. You know what that's for? It's the Shriners. Okay, that's the Shriners. All right? Don't know a lot about them, but I do know when we were faced with some things with Megan one time needing surgery, we went to Chicago, they would have done the surgery, everything free of charge. They do amazing work. A man in our church came to me, and he says, I said something about Jimmy. He says, can't go there. Whoa, that's serious. Whoa. You better have chapter and verse, man, when you're telling me no more. I mean, you're crossing into some serious problem here. He says, they support Muslims. I said, what? I know the guy. I don't think they're sending money to Hamas that I know of. I mean, I can check. So I pull up because I'm interested and I wanted an ice cream. So I get my, and I look, and I realize it's Muslim, not Muslim. Within the same time period, we were somewhere, I forget, we were in 1 Corinthians or something, and I talked about, and such were some of you, and I talked about homosexuals and stuff that get saved and their lives change and they come into the church and all this. And I'll never forget it, sitting there with a grown man, look me in the face, says, Pastor, I'm not denying they can be saved, but that I don't want them in my church. I said, but no, they're saved, brother. They're regenerated. They're a new creation. Just let them go somewhere else. We're no different than the Jews then that won't publish the gospel to all nations. All people groups. We don't have time. You can go to Revelation, tribe, tongue, Colossians, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, all in this hodgepodge of the church gathering. If we want to have a heart for sharing the gospel and missions, then we must recognize it must be for all. All people. All people. Geopolitical issues are not Great Commission issues.